One of my friends says, if this is expectation and this is reality, everything in between is disappointment. Now, it's not bad to have expectations. We just have to have the right expectations that actually mesh with reality. If our expectations are not informed by reality, then of course we're going to be in for a significant amount of disappointment. Christians are people with great expectations. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin. He was raised to new life that we get to participate in. He has given us the new birth, and now we are truly free to live for God. And this newness that we have experienced is just the amazing beginning of God making all things new. He says in the Bible that there will come a time when God would make a new heavens and a new earth. Talk about expectations. Universal newness, where God, in Revelation 21, will dwell with us. As he has taken us, sinners saved by the grace, his grace in Jesus Christ, to be with him. But of course, that time has not yet come. We still struggle with temptation. We still sin. People still sin against us. And sometimes we get frustrated in that situation. Sometimes we might be given to hopelessness. Sometimes even we get spiritually lazy because we expect those end times realities to be now. We want the new creation promised in the future to be now. Thus, we need to form our expectations with God's expectations, his reality, as we learn to wait on him. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, which might be some of your guys' favorite verse. Verse 11 of chapter 40 says, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. So we ask this morning, well, how then are we to wait on the Lord? How are we to wait on the Lord? That's our main question for today, and the whole entire sermon is going to answer that. How are we to wait on our Lord? Today is our last sermon in this overview, big picture series to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a major prophet in the Old Testament. The books of the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And they are major, in distinction from the minor prophets, they are major not because of their importance, but major because of their length. And Isaiah addresses God's people who at the time were in great spiritual darkness because of their own sin, and they were suffering the consequences. God's people had abandoned God. They had given themselves over to sin and doing what was right in their own eyes, serving themselves and their own pleasure. It's clear that they could not rule themselves. It's clear that they could not save themselves, and it's clear they could not deliver themselves. And so, by God's grace and in his compassion, he answers all of those problems. And God promises a king to reign. If you look at your handouts there, chapters 1 to 37. A king who will reign, Emmanuel, God with us, the Prince of Peace. He also promises to send the servant who would suffer for their sins, who would be pierced for our transgressions. And then today, God promises the anointed conqueror to deliver and bring about all of God's plans to fruition. And here we focus on chapters 56 to 66. These three figures, the king, the suffering servant, and the anointed conqueror, all of them find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who came, of course, 700 years later after the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, again, as Rocky mentioned earlier, you guys have the handout in your bulletin. Because this is a big picture overview of Isaiah, it's useful then to have that outline right next to you, kind of gives you an idea of where we're going. So if I reference a chapter like 57, you can see, okay, well, what is Isaiah doing, big picture, in Isaiah chapter 57, etc. So as you take notes, you can kind of have that on your knee, as that'll help you, help us all as we work through this sermon in this section. Turn to Isaiah 61. Turn to Isaiah 61. And before we read a portion of Isaiah, as we normally do, let me just address how prophecy oftentimes works. And I bring it up particularly because this applies to this section here. Of course, the big picture of Isaiah is that salvation would come through the Messiah, God's promised Messiah, or Christ, which is Messiah. And this, of course, is a prophecy. Through this prophecy, through Isaiah, God actually addresses a number of different dispensations of time or different time periods. So he would speak, number one, to the immediate time period, okay? You, God's followers of Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, this is what's going to happen to you in the immediate. But then he also addresses the, let's just call it the near future. What's going to happen in the future, even we see hundreds of years later in the birth of Jesus. But then Isaiah also addresses the distant future. So imagine Isaiah describing to his people just, you know, the mountains in the distance, the glorious mountains in the distance, some of which we can see even right here, right outside of our windows. We know that those mountains, or the people here, they knew that those mountains existed, but as you travel through time, towards those mountains, you begin to realize that there's not just one set of mountains, but there's a second entire set of mountains, and with a great distance in between, right? Same with the prophecies. As God unfolds his plan throughout the passage of time, it is those who come later, us, for example. We see the mountain peaks behind as we already pass them, but then we also see the mountain peaks ahead of us. So just think about what we've seen behind in the book of Isaiah. The suffering servant comes. We look behind and we see, wow, the mountain peaks of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Christ has come, died on the cross for our sins. The suffering servant. But we know that there is this great period in between before God brings things to fruition. The new heavens and the new earth mentioned in Isaiah, where we will see yet again these glorious mountain peaks, prophecy come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So, friends, for us, we stand in between these magnificent mountain ranges of God's grace in Jesus Christ. For Isaiah's people, they just saw everything all at once. But through the passage of time, we get to look back and see God's grace, and then we look forward to see grace to come. And of course, as we have things to come, we learn how we are to wait on the Lord. In keeping with what we normally do, let's go ahead and stand together. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. Let's go ahead and stand together and read this wonderful bit of a poem about the coming conqueror. It'll sound familiar to you, and we'll explain later on why that is. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Please be seated. How are we to wait on the Lord? Let's just dive in. Point number one, I encourage everybody to take notes. Point number one, we are to wait faithfully unto the Lord. Point number one, we are to wait faithfully unto the Lord. Again, God's people were in deep spiritual sin at this point in time. Politically, they had abandoned God and therefore sought sort of comfortability and security with the world. They sought partnership with the nation and rejected their God. And they pursued the nation's idolatry as well. Of course, this is what happens politically on the stage of history, politically for Israel. It's just a reflection of their spiritual idolatry. But despite their continual refusal of God, God, of course, nevertheless sends them. He pursues them. He calls them to repentance and faith, and even promises them a deliverer. The last time in chapters 52 and 53, in an incredibly moving section there, a song of the suffering servant, God promises that he would send this suffering servant who would be, according to 53:5, pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then following that promise of the one who would bear their iniquities, God sends out this glorious worldwide call in 55, 6, and 7. You can flip there. 55, 6, and 7. He has this glorious worldwide call, calling everyone to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He will forgive. Though they didn't know the exact details of God's salvation plan in Jesus, they were nevertheless called to repent and trust in God and the promises that he had given them. No doubt some would, as God always has a remnant in every time period, a remnant of believers in every age. But this remnant, those whom God called to himself, were still waiting. They were waiting on his timing. And this is where our section picks up today. Look there in 56, with them waiting. 56, verse 1. Gives them this command, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. Now here we see clearly that they're waiting, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Soon my salvation will come. So here he's addressing them as they live, looking forward to the soon, for Emmanuel to come, for the suffering servant to come. And then we see the anointed conqueror to come. And frankly, as they are to wait on the Lord, God calls them to be faithful. We saw that there in verse 1, keep justice and do righteousness. Look there in verse 2, blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. They are to be faithful. Now, don't think that he's talking about merely doing here, especially when we read here, keep righteousness and do righteousness. Blessed is man who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it. Here, this doing is to be absolutely compelled, is to be driven, is to be undergirded by love for God. So when you have here keeping the Sabbath, that phrase is kind of like this all-encompassing faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to God in recognition of who he is, the Holy One, the Sovereign One, the Creator. And the Sabbath, just think about it for a moment, the Sabbath. The Sabbath in the Old Testament, what does it signify? What is it supposed to do for the people? In the Old Testament, friends, the Sabbath is about resting in order to enjoy God, to enjoy his presence, and do so with recognition that he is the loving God, the great provider, and that in him alone is there rest and provision. So when you think here Sabbath, think like all-encompassing faithfulness to God, resting in God, obeying this wonderful, awesome God, this gracious God. Now today in the church age, we don't have a Sabbath day of rest, although historically Christians have called Sunday the Christian Sabbath. But we don't technically have a day of Sabbath rest like we do in the Old Testament. The Bible says that this Sabbath rest is found in actually believing in and trusting in Christ. Just read the book of Hebrews, particularly Hebrews chapter 4. Though we don't have a Sabbath day, we are still called by God to gather on the Lord's Day, again, which Christians have called the Christian Sabbath, Sunday. We're still called to gather on the Lord's Day. That's what Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 says. And we gather to worship him. And ever since Christ rose from the dead on Sunday, Christians have been gathering together on the Lord's Day to do just that. Sunday is the Lord's Day, referenced in Scripture, in the book of Revelation. But sadly, thinking back to these folks here, sadly the people thought somehow that their doing was good enough. They thought that doing was good enough to please God, and so they turned what God desired of them into dry, dull, boring, heartless duty, and all it did is reveal their hypocrisy. That is what actually spiritual adulterers do. They try and keep up the act of love or keep up the covenant of love all in action, but really they're just in it for themselves. God calls them in 57:3, go ahead and turn there, 57:3. He's talking about Israel's futile idolatry. They are adulterers. They're 57:3. They are sons of the sorceress, right? They've been given over. They give themselves over to paganism. They are offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. They're spiritual adulterers. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 8, here they set up memorials to their idols. And they do all this while keeping up the act of loving Yahweh the Lord, right? In 58:3-5, they are fasting even, right? They're trying to obey the law of the Lord, but they have no heart. They're supposedly fasting to seek the Lord's face, but it's false. They even somehow demand that God recognize their worship. You look there in 58:3-5. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Here's God's answer. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. There is a doing, but there is no loving. You look at this condemning summary of their character and their actions. You look there in 57:11. They did not remember God. They were busy looking religious for God, but really it's for their own agenda. What though does God want of his people? What though does God want of us as well? He wants the love of his people. Love that comes from, again, a recognition of all that he is. And a recognition of all that he has done for us in his loving compassion. Lord over all, who exercises his lordship for our good. Go back to 56:1. You see that? Let's read it again. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, because they delight in and they love to dwell with the Lord. If you look there at verse 6, look at how these worshipers, the worshipers, again, this follows right after the suffering servant's death, substitutionary death. It follows the call where people are to turn and seek the Lord while he may be found. It's a guarantee, and they're going to be saved. And then he has this ideal picture of these worshipers. You look there in verse 6. They are described as those who love the name of the Lord, and they love being his servants. Verse 6, they hold fast my covenant. That is God's covenant with them that he makes in his grace. Verse 7, these, God says, I will bring to my holy mountain. Jerusalem was on a mountain or on a hill, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. 58:13, turn there. And then look how godly worshipers are described there in 58:13. They call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. And then in the next verse, for those who seek the Lord, God promises them in 58:14, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And that should clue us in as to what God is after, right? God himself promises delight for those who seek delight. So the promise there is indicative of what he wants. He calls us to delight and he promises, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And he says, I will do it for you. We too can be guilty of doing without loving. I take out the trash sometimes. I take out the trash, I do, but oftentimes without love. We do maybe what God wants, but to serve our own agendas. One friend that I grew up with, by all appearances, seem to become a Christian in high school. Despite great family opposition, mind you. Great. And he seemed to be growing and then eventually seemed to be a strong Christian from the outside. After professing Christ in high school, he went off to university, gets involved in a very encouraging church. He was super involved in their campus fellowship. He even went on to lead small group his senior year, which is what a lot of people did back then. And then after a couple decades go by, and I would touch base with him occasionally, a couple decades go by, maybe 10 years ago from today, you know how he made sense of all the Christian stuff that he did, all the reading of the Bible that he did, and the praying like a Christian that he did, and all the church attendance, and all the Bible study, and all the teaching, and all the discipling, and all the campus evangelism? This is what he said to me so matter-of-factly, sadly. It was just a fad. All my friends were doing it. It was just the thing to do. And he doesn't follow Jesus today. He doesn't care. He genuinely does not care about Christ. He says he is not a Christian and never was a Christian. But yet for two decades, he was busying himself, doing all the Christian things, doing God, but furthering his own agenda. His agenda: belonging, acceptance, friendship, identity. It just so happened to be amongst Christians. And so with that aim, he committed himself to doing Christian things, but because really a love of self, not a love of God. Obviously claiming to submit to God, he went about his life, but in reality, he was using God to further his own purposes. Almost using Christian things to submit to him and his desires and his goals. Acceptance, friendship, belonging, community. All my friends were doing it, he said. It was just a fad. Guys, we too need to be watchful and tend to our hearts in our worship of God. We too will struggle with the same types of things. So as we consider this for ourselves, how did you tend to your hearts to cultivate an anticipation of the worship of God this morning? There are so many different reasons why we could end up going through the motions at church, not just for today, but for decades. But friends, we should not be content with going through the motions. As J.C. Ryle said, do not be content to take your body to church if you leave your heart at home. Friends, we have to tend to our hearts in preparation for corporate worship so that we would position ourselves to hear from God according to his word, so that we would know him more, love him more, and delight in him more. I love the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism starts off. You guys know what a catechism is? Catechism is a teaching tool. It's a summary of Christian doctrine, and it comes to us as the, let's say, the teacher teaches the new one, the disciple, Christian teaching through questions and answers. It's questions and answers. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism was written up in the 1600s, not in Westminster, California, where you get awesome pho. It was written up in Westminster, London, England by a bunch of pastors, right? And if you think, okay, so if I'm going to teach a disciple, a new Christian, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What questions am I going to have in general, whether it be the 20, the 50, the 100? And what question am I going to use to start off the whole entire thing with so that we all know exactly what it means in terms of general big picture direction, what it means to be a Christian? This is question number one. What is the chief end of man? Here's the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. John Piper, many of you guys know that name. He's a preacher, a theologian. He says man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. You realize that our aim and end, whether in our individual lives as we follow Jesus or in our corporate life together as we follow Jesus, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When we gather together here, corporate Sunday, Lord's Day gathering, we gather to hear God's word and to know him and to love him more and enjoy him forever. And when we come here, we receive like a realignment, a recalibration of our hearts that we might love him more. In effort to tend to our hearts and prepare our own hearts for worship on the Lord's Day, here are a few encouragements here. Number one, read and pray through the passage going to be preached. Read and pray through the passage going to be preached. I actually regularly address this. I hope you're like, he says this all the time. Well, the question is, have you done it? It helps us ready ourselves, to ready our own heart to hear the word of God and be ministered to. Right, if you guys just think about what you find important, just think about, let's say, a vacation you're going to go on, you're going to be like clearing out your schedule. Let's say, for God willing, he blesses you with a Tokyo food tour. You're going to clear out your whole entire schedule so that your taste buds will be tickled by everything that Japan has to offer. You're going to make sure you get enough sleep. You're going to show up early. You're going to take the subway. You're going to go here. You're going to go there. You're going to show up at whatever fish market at 3 a.m. in the morning just so you could get the uni. What have you cleared out of your life so that you might delight in the Lord today? How have you readied your own heart to hear the word of God and be ministered to, even if we struggle with going through the motions, which I'm sure all of us do at some point in time, all of us will at some point in time. Another thing that you can do to stick into your schedule and your routine so that you would be readied for the corporate gathering, the worship of the Lord, and get that realignment is pray for the preacher. Pray that the preacher would read the Bible clearly, study it well, preach with clarity, preach with boldness, and delight in the Lord himself. Pray for attendees. Pray for church members. Pray for those exploring Christianity, as God might be working in people's hearts even right now, drawing them to himself. Pray for unity in the church as we hear the word of God together. Pray the Spirit of God would go out with the word and conform us more into God's image so that we might be a more faithful display of his glory. Here's another one. Very practical. Sleep early on Saturdays. Yeah, that's right. This preacher is encouraging people to sleep early on Saturdays. How practical is that? Not only will it help you stay awake during the sermons, youth, and adults, it may allow you, may encourage you to use time to come earlier to church. In effort to meet the people around you, those very visitors who are wondering what this Jesus guy is all about, give you opportunity for you to talk to them more about this Christ. You, friends, you definitely don't want to squeeze the worship of God into your life because you have other things to do. You want God to be your agenda and hearing from his word and worshiping him, the Lord over all. And clear out your whole entire life that you might do this and that we might attend to this. This will help us do in a way that is undergirded and fueled, compelled by a love of the Lord. How are we to wait on the Lord? Answer number one, we are to wait faithfully unto the Lord. How else are we to wait on the Lord? Answer number two, we are to wait humbly before the Lord. We are to wait humbly before the Lord. If we know who the Lord is, of course, we know that there is great reason to take a humble posture of worship before him. Right, same with point number one, faithful to the Lord. If we know who the Lord is, we're going to hear his command and do it and delight in it. Here, if we know who the Lord is, we're going to respond with humility before the Lord. He is the only God, the holy God. And naturally, the unholy humble themselves before the holy. And Scripture is so encouraging to see God patiently pursue us and patiently reveal our sin that we might confess and turn back and find pleasure in him. Chapter 59, look at chapter 59, for example. First eight verses there, if you skim them, the people have a deep sense of sin. And then God rebukes the people in his holiness. He is Lord. And then in verses 9 to 13, look what the rebuke does. The rebuke actually works, and it takes root in the people's heart, such that they're moved to confession. You look there at 9 to 11. Therefore, justice is far from us, right? They acknowledge justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness. And for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. You're just talking about their situation, given their sin. We all growl like bears. We moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation is but far from us. But you see how it turns there right here in 12. They own their sin. They confess their sin. They say, for our transgressions are multiplied before you. And our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. You see there what God's rebuke has done? It's worked its way into their hearts so that they stand before the holy Lord humble, owning their sins in the presence of a holy God. There is no hint of defensiveness. It's so encouraging. There's no excuses. There's no covering up the truth. Just full-fledged embrace of all of their wrongdoing before the Lord. This is humility before the Lord. And of course, that's exactly what is needed, right? Humility is needed if you're going to cling to a Savior. If you say, I don't need a Savior, that's pride. But of course, if you're proud, then there's no need to cling to anything. You don't cling to anything else except yourself. But here, in order to cling to the Savior, Emmanuel, the suffering servant, the conqueror, God requires humility before the Lord. It's so important because humility, think about this, humility is evidence of loving submission to the Lord, the sovereign one. Humility before the Lord is evidence of loving submission to the Lord, right? When you submit to the Lord, you actually testify that his glory, his goodness, his righteousness and power to save is that amazing and right. That is amazing. Submission is good, isn't it? It's good in that it testifies to God's rightness, glory, love, and goodness. Friends, do you realize that? Your submission and ongoing humility before God testifies to everybody around you how good God is, even as he rebukes you, even as you confess. So for example, Psalm 139, go ahead and flip there. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Just turn left if you're using a paper Bible, a couple books. And I go to this example because it speaks of wonderful submission to the Lord. David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous or wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." That's humility before the Lord. He's saying, expose me, Lord, and my sin, because I don't know the way. I do not know. Humility. I need you and your righteousness. And then after you've exposed my wicked way, then lead me in your way everlasting, because my way doesn't lead to way everlasting. That's submission. That's a submission that testifies that God's knowledge is superior and ultimate. His wisdom is ultimate. That he is righteous because he's supposed to expose me and that I am not. It testifies that his way everlasting is the only glorious, all-satisfying way, and my ways are wicked. before God. God loves a humble heart. We get this. What parent, what guardian, what coach, what boss would not love a heart like that in a child, in a player, in an employee that says, teach me, I'm ready to listen. Show me all my errors. As Rocky would say, show me this pass and that pass and this run and that run, how I'm doing everything wrong. I don't know anything about passes. Who wouldn't love that? These are just earthly things too. Who wouldn't love that heart in a player, in a coach, in a child, about earthly things? It just reflects so much more that God would love a heart like this in his follower that is humble before him. Listen to 57:15. Turn to 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him. That's amazing. And also with him, of course, her as well, him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's amazing. That the all-righteous God, our all-righteous God, makes his dwelling with the unholy and with the unrighteous. God, who is all high and all lifted up, who is transcendent, he's overall as Lord, creation of everything, and then he is upraised, he is lifted up, of course, over all of those he has created. He makes his dwelling with sinners who realize their need, who are contrite or crushed in soul due to conviction before God. He makes his dwelling with the lowly who are ready to bow in humility before the Lord. To them he revives, gives them life. It's amazing that the holy Lord pursues fellowship with the unholy. But what he requires, friends, is humility. This is not new in the book. We have Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is before the throne of God, holy, holy, holy. And he says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and God atones for his sins. In the New Testament, think of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Friends, you know, one great mark of humility before the Lord is teachability to the Lord. We saw this in Psalm 139, right? Search us, expose us, lead us in the way everlasting, because you have all the answers and we do not. So friends, are you teachable to the Lord, to his word, to the Lord's community that he has put around you? Have you enlisted your friends to help walk with you and battle for Jesus Christ, to encourage you in your faith and even rebuke you as the case requires? And I don't mean, is there a mutual assumption that they will? I mean, have you recruited them, actively recruited them to speak into your life, because we all know that we are in need of it. Friends, consider that. Think of a fellow member in this church, one that you trust, one that you know loves you and has your best interests in mind according to the word of God in the gospel, and consider asking them to meet up regularly for mutual encouragement, where you read the Bible together, you pray together, you let the word speak against you and encourage you, where you intentionally try and do each other spiritual good. Friends, enlist one another to help each other live faithfully to the Lord and humbly under the rule of the King and in the grace of your Savior and in the hand of the anointed conqueror who brings his plans to pass. How to wait upon the Lord. Number one, wait faithfully unto the Lord. Number two, humbly. Wait humbly before the Lord. And then thirdly, wait dependently upon the Lord. Wait dependently upon the Lord, because he will bring all things to pass. Thinking about chapter 59, 1 to 8, right, where it speaks about their sinfulness. God rebukes them. They confess, and then if you look there in 14 and 15, I want you to recognize what God does. Recognize what God does, right? Here's a little summary of their sin, 14 and 15. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. That's God's declaration of the situation. Then you look there, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man. He wondered that there was no one to intercede. There's nobody around. But then you see what he does here in his grace. He moves to save. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. This is the conquering deliverer. His own arm brought him salvation. His righteousness upheld him. Look there at 17. You get this image of this warrior here. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. But what is so encouraging is what he says in verse 20 and 21. You look there in 20 and 21, what does he promise, right? He looks at man, there is nothing can be done. There is no salvation that's going to come from man. Woe is man, we are all unclean sinners before a holy God. And what does our loving God do? Verse 20, and a redeemer will come to Zion. He sends the redeemer to deliver us. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Verse 21, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. Now, pause for a moment there. So far, we see God declaring what he's going to do. But listen now to who he talks to. My spirit that is upon you. Who is this you all of a sudden? Who is he talking to? My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring. Who is this person? Or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. It's like we're let into the situation room of the greatest authority on the universe. And you have the Father talking to the Son. He looks to his Son. He sees outside there devastation and darkness, men trapped in depravity and sinfulness. He looks to the Son and says, and you know what? You are my covenant to them. My spirit that is upon you will never leave. My word that is in your mouth will never leave. And then all of your descendants, that is those who believe on him, follow him, trust him, the spirit will never leave. And my word will never leave them either on account of you. His ministry is one of the spirit and the word. And you see this with this news of the Redeemer, the covenant that is found in this Redeemer. You look there and see what happens to God's people, right? 60 verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come. You have darkness. You have the entrance of Christ, the Redeemer, Emmanuel, suffering servant, come and conquer. And then the people of God are called to arise. In your outlines, you see it too. It's right there in the outline. The middle section there has everything to do with Jesus. You have sin, you have Jesus, and then you have end times blessing, real blessing, even right now, in Christ. He is the door to all of these blessings. He stoops down to bring salvation. Having the Spirit of the Lord upon him, he brings good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's found in 61, the section that we read. Contrast those who do not remember. Well, the people of God will remember forever because of what Christ has done. Turn over to 61 verse 3. Look there again. Here, this is another, if you look there at your outline, you'll see that this also is a song of the conqueror. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, think Spirit, to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, the humble, the contrite, the lowly, to proclaim liberty, particularly freedom from sin, to the captives, and the opening of the prison of sin to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, comfort all to all who mourn. Friends, you realize that God fulfills all of these things 700 years later in Jesus. Keep your finger in 61 and turn over to Luke chapter 4. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. Jesus comes onto the scene in his public ministry. And you look there in verse 14, 4:14, the emphasis of the Spirit. We've already seen this in Isaiah. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. You look there in 16, he goes to Nazareth. He goes into the synagogues on the Sabbath day, which was his custom. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, not an accident, he found it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He says there in verse 21, Jesus says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You would think that there would be arise, shine, hope has come, but there isn't. It says that they try and kill him, murder him. They were filled with wrath, as 4:28 and 29 says. Of course, there are some who would turn back and repent of their sins and believe. But in relation to this prophecy, right, we might wonder, if Jesus is a coming conqueror carrying out the judgment of the Lord, why didn't Jesus judge right then and there in Luke chapter 4? Friends, the answer was, it was because it wasn't God's time. In Christ's arrival, Jesus announced, proclaimed this day of favor, a time of salvation to everyone who repents of their sins and believes, right? And then he quotes the first half of Isaiah 61, verse 2. He proclaims there the year of the Lord's favor. Why did he do that? The conqueror, according to Isaiah's prophecy, is certainly the one who is going to carry out vengeance. You could read chapter 63 for the coming judgment of those who oppose him and persecute his people. But he didn't. Notice where he stopped in terms of Isaiah's passage. He left out the second half of verse 2. The reason is because the time hadn't come yet. Christ's first coming brought in a time of favor, a time of salvation, right? We know this. We look back on those mountains. We see Christ who lived the perfect life that we should have, who died the death that we deserve because we ourselves had rebelled against God. That's what the Bible says all men have done. We have earned for ourselves just judgment before God. But because of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection to new life, all who repent of their sins and believes on him will be saved by his grace, not works, by his grace, everything that Jesus does. We look back at those mountains and see the tops of God's grace in Christ, but we look forward, we look to the end, where Acts 17 says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Friends, you realize that in between those two glorious mountain peaks, the works of Jesus, is the day of salvation. We stand today in the day of salvation. The Bible says that Jesus came the first time not to judge the world, but to save the world. And every single day before he comes again is the day of salvation. every day where the gospel is preached and heard is a day when, friends, you too can know this Christ, this good, loving, compassionate, merciful, loving God who saves by his grace yourself if you would turn from your sins and believe. At the end, the Bible says that there will be many from every tribe and tongue and nation who will turn and find refuge in Jesus Christ. There is, in fact, a coming judgment. And so Jesus calls us to repent of our sins and believe. And God promises your sins will be forgiven. So know, he stands ready to save. As we await this final day, when Christ comes to gather his people together and also to judge, so we Christians wait. May we wait faithfully unto the Lord, walking in Christ's likeness so others would see Christ more clearly. May we wait humbly before the Lord, recognizing that he alone is God. And may we wait dependently on him who saves in Jesus, the King, the suffering servant, the anointed conqueror. And may we look forward to that day, calling others to join us and to know salvation. Turn over to Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 19. Revelation 21 picks this up, but look what we have to look forward to. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress, because it is God who wipes away every tear from our eye, and our dwelling place will be with God. As we anticipate that day, remember God's promise in 66 verse 2, the second half, look there. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles or is eager to do my word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we do indeed pray that you would grant us teachable hearts to your word. As we hear your word of command, help us be faithful and obedient. Help us delight. As we hear your word of rebuke, as we still struggle with sin, move in our hearts by your Spirit to make us humble. May we confess our sin and delight in our Savior. And as we hear your word of deliverance, that all things will be brought about according to your plan, according to your wisdom in Jesus, may you help us depend on you and hope only in you. These things we pray in your name. Amen.